seated. I want to give you all greetings from your brothers and sisters in Greenville, South Carolina, and Second Presbyterian Church, where I have the great privilege of serving as senior minister. You may not know it, but we're pretty close to your church. I'm your pastor, and I, together with a bunch of other folks, have been standing up for confessional reform Presbyterianism for quite a long time, and it turns out we support a lot of the same missionaries. It's kind of strange showing up and seeing Alonzo and Esther and the Hills here. I see them in Peru. In fact, last time I was in Peru was two summers ago. If I'm not mistaken, your team was there the week before our team was. And so I want to thank you all for clearing those rocks out so we could lay that cement on the San Jose Church. And what's the is the roof going on, Alonzo? The roof is on. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a moving thing to be able to participate in physically building the church for the Word. When I go to, they always have me teaching the seminary the whole time. But my teenage son was with me, so I insisted on a couple of days of wheelbarrowing with my son up on the San Jose site. But thank you all for clearing those rocks out and for having me to speak at your missions conference. I'm going to do four addresses tonight, tomorrow night, and then Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The theme for the whole is Jesus the Missionary. And I hope it will become apparent as we do so to reflect on our Lord in his own missionary labors. Well, let me read from Luke chapter 4. I'm actually going to cover all the way through the beginning section of Luke 5, but I'm going to read verses 14 to 21 in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn there. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we open the book now and we read from it. And now we would hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Make us wise unto salvation and cause us to be faithful in the missionary cause that you've given to us as we serve Jesus, that great missionary. We pray in his name, amen. Now, we're probably not used to hearing Jesus described as a missionary. He is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. But as your church has set aside time to reflect on world missions this weekend, I do think one of the most important ways of doing that is to see Jesus as the missionary that he is. A New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, was right when he said, "The character of the career of Jesus is best summed up as mission." Now, in a general vernacular sort of way, anybody who has a sense of calling or purpose of their life is on a mission. And certainly Jesus said, he often said, that was explicitly true of him, that he was on a definite mission when he came into the world. "He has sent me," is Jesus' standard description of his calling. Why was Jesus in the world? What was he doing? "The Father has sent me. He has given me a work to do." And so Jesus came into the world with a great saving mission. Now, it's my contention then that Christian missions can have no other source, no other pattern than the mission for which Jesus came into the world from God and from heaven. And let me say, what we're doing is important. I was talking to Roland at dinner tonight that so much of the energy and money and effort being made in missions by evangelical churches is more or less wasted because it is not biblical missions. And it's one thing for us to simply send money, send people, to pray for people, and to say, well, we're doing missions. But if we're not going to reflect on what we're doing, what we're trying to accomplish, how are we going about it, we are not going to be serving the Lord as we ought to be. I think this is a very urgent matter, that we would not merely do missions out of a sentimental zeal, but out of a biblical understanding of what it is. And what I want to do, I want to say tonight, is if we can ascertain the means and the ends of the Lord Jesus' ministry, if we can observe Him in action as a missionary, if we can hear the Christian gospel from His missionary lips, well, we may rightly understand our own calling to missions, and we might pursue it in a biblically fruitful way. Now, with that in mind, I think the place to begin our study of Jesus in His mission is in the passage that introduces His ministry. There's a lot of ways that's done, but one of those passages would be Luke chapter 4, where we see, I'm calling tonight's message, Jesus' mission to Israel, and His mission among His own people begins in this passage. I want us tonight to consider three vital questions that we'll answer from the text. First, what is the purpose of missions? Surely that's an important thing for us to know. What is the purpose of missions? Second, what is the power of missions? And then third, who are the people of missions? That's what we're going to do tonight. What is the purpose? What is the power? Who are the people of missions? Well, the gospel writers record the start of Jesus' ministry all by, certainly the three synoptics, by showing Jesus going to the Jordan River where He's baptized by John the Baptist, and then He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where He's tempted by the devil and He overcomes him. And then Jesus comes back and begins in Galilee His ministry proper. Now, there's few more dramatic narratives then. When Jesus returns to His hometown, He goes back to His boyhood church. I was talking to a missionary I've known who was working with, actually a lot of my early missions work was in Africa, and I still am involved with the Rafiki Foundation, if you know of that great work. And I was at a gathering, I was teaching, and one of the missionary supporters that was from the town I went to high school in. And I grew up in an Army family, we moved around a lot, I didn't really have a home church, that was my high school church, it was a very liberal church. And she asked me, she says, well, I go to the church you grew up in. What do you remember about it? I said, nothing. It had no impact, probably a good thing. It had no impact on me whatsoever. Well, some of you, I hope the children growing up in your church and in my church feel differently about that. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the synagogue in Nazareth. And we read, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, one thing that it says is that when Jesus shows up in Nazareth, word has gotten there. The word of His teaching, and especially of His miracles, has already begun to spread. And so they knew that, and so we can imagine that the expectation would have run rather high. Now, that accounts for what happened in the synagogue. If what we know of later rabbinic custom was true in Jesus' day, and it probably was, then they would have begun the synagogue service with a long prayer. Then there would be a reading from the Pentateuch, from the Torah, the five books of Moses. And then there'd be a reading from the prophets. And if there was a distinguished person there, he would be asked to take up the scroll and to give an exposition from the text. Well, what a scene it was then when Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read and to speak from it. Of course, He is not only the Son of God, foretold in Isaiah, He is the servant of the Lord, written about by that ancient prophet, even though He was known to those people only as the local son. And now He's the object of these amazing reports. Well, here's what happens, verses 17 to 19. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that citation is mainly from Isaiah 61, although it does have one line from Isaiah 63. Probably the idea is that Jesus has a lot of Isaiah before him, and he's reading not merely from one section as he's going to give his exposition. Now what's particularly striking is that the passages that he chose to read were those in which he himself was speaking. And it was something by which the Holy Spirit was having his own words. Well, no doubt the churchgoers in Nazareth were expecting something remarkable, and they were not disappointed. Maybe they were thinking, can he really be a prophet? And so maybe when he reads Isaiah's prophecy, well, maybe he'll actually respond by giving a prophecy of his own. Well, Jesus did more than that. And what he did proved to be shocking, even for those who were looking for something exciting. What he did was he read the scripture, as expected, and then he gave his exposition. Now, it's been said that some of the greatest speeches are short ones. You think of Mark Antony's funeral elegy for Julius Caesar, or at least as it was rendered by Shakespeare. I wish I could have Shakespeare do a rendering of one of my speeches sometime. But at least the way Shakespeare does it, that was a short but a very powerful speech. The Gettysburg Address is supposed to be a model. That's a very short speech, but this one takes the cake. This is even more powerful, and this is a very short exposition. Luke says he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, here's his sermon, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now Jesus was unambiguously declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah for God's ancient people. They'd been hungering, they'd been thirsting for the one who spoke in Isaiah to come. And Jesus says that he is the one. And the people at first responded with awe. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But it didn't take long for both Jesus' person and his missionary work to be offensive. Surely Joseph's local boy could not be the Messiah. And Jesus responded to their skepticism by warning of what happens when the people of Israel reject the Word of God, when they reject the Gospel. He reminded that in the past days, when the people of Israel hardened their hearts to God's Word, he sent the Gospel to the Gentile people. And you have that being said in verses 25 and 27. Now, it is a preacher's job to say things that will be unpopular. I'm sure your pastor is willing to do that. Sometimes you should be mad at your preacher, and that's all right. But Jesus took the cake. They were really mad at him. In fact, we're told in verses 28 to 30, they were filled with wrath. They rose up, and they drove him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, for our concerns tonight, the key issue in this statement that Jesus made, this passage he read, is what he says in that passage about the purpose for his mission in the world. Jesus came into the world with a purpose, a mission given to him by God. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Jesus was ordained. He was officially commissioned on a mission from God, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the first issue again is Jesus is proclaiming that he is the Messiah spoken of who was given this mission. That's the most important thing, after all, in the whole passage. But for our purposes, it's the two tasks that he lays down. What did he come to do? What was the purpose of the mission he was given? Well, we're told here what they were, and the first is this: to offer a prophetic witness to the good news of salvation. If someone says you're having a missions conference, our church has missionaries. We have a missions program and a missions budget. Well, what is the goal? What is the purpose of it? To give a prophetic witness to the good news of salvation is the purpose of our missions. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now notice those words that emphasize proclamation, that emphasize the preaching of the gospel. The purpose for which Jesus came on his mission was to proclaim good news to those who were poor in spirit, broken in heart, those who mourned over sin, those who were dead in the captivity of the bondage of sin. Now, there were many prophets who came before Jesus, and they all set a good example. You think of John the Baptist, for instance. But what set Jesus apart from them was he not only gave a prophetic witness to the gospel, but he brought the actual accomplishment of the salvation that was proclaimed. God sent him not only to preach, but look at verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. An ordinary prophet could proclaim the promises of deliverance, but could not bring the deliverance to pass. Well, here is the one who came not only with good news to preach, but with power to achieve what is promised, namely the spiritual deliverance of the gospel. Now, here we have then the summation of Jesus' whole mission. And he says at the end that the year of Jubilee would be proclaimed. Now, you know the Jubilee was the Mosaic economy. Every 50 years, the land was delivered back to its original owners. And this pointed forward to the great day foretold in Isaiah 49. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you. I will make you a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. To say to the captives, come out. And to those in darkness, be free. Well, my friends, here we have the definition of the purpose of Jesus' missionary calling. And therefore, it should be the purpose of our missionary labors, our missionary endeavors, our missionary support as Christian churches. Jesus came to proclaim the biblical message of salvation in such a way that by his power, sinners are actually saved. They actually believe. They're restored to God. They're set free from the bondage of sin. And in that way, the kingdom of God has begun on the earth. Now, I think that is a vital starting place for a missions conference. As we consider our motive in committing to missions, and I happen to know, if you said to me, tell me the thing that Roland Barnes is most known for, I would say missions. I honestly would say that. And I hope that kind of thing, at least somewhere in the top three or four things, they would say commitment to the missionary work of the gospel. And yet we have to know what we are aiming for. What is the purpose we're trying to accomplish? Because there are a lot of things that are good in and of themselves that are not missions. Some people say, why do you do missions? Well, we need to expose our youth to different cultures and give them perspectives. Well, I'm all for that. That will happen. That is not the purpose of missions. You will say, you know, it will excite people about the church. If they go on mission trip, they'll be more committed to the church. Their giving will go up. Those are all good things. That is not what we're doing missions for. I will tell you a simple fact that missions on the missions field becomes a self-perpetuating cottage industry where it becomes more about keeping the logistics going and you've got careers that you're managing. That is not the purpose for missions. Today, one of the issues that we were talking about at dinner, we're wrestling with today, the purpose of missions is not a cultural interaction so that we send over artists and musicians and we have cultural exchange with non-Christian cultures. You know, in the 1920s and 30s, 80 years ago now, when liberalism was sweeping the Presbyterian Church, one of the issues was over missions. Because people said, no, we go on missions to learn from them as much as to teach them. And we don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be imperialistic. And so we're not there to impose our religion on them. We're there for cultural interaction. My friends, that is not what Jesus was for. And all of those things, some of which are laudable, some of which I think are not laudable, they nonetheless are not missions. Missions is the work that has the purpose of proclaiming the biblical gospel so that sinners will believe and will be saved, and the kingdom of God will be formed through godly biblical churches. That is the purpose for which Jesus was engaged in missions. Now let me just comment before I move on. That's so defined, that missions has the purpose of the prophetic witness of the gospel for the salvation of sinners through belief, with the establishment of His kingdom through the church. That cannot be, therefore, the work of one committee within the church. Biblically defined, missions is not one of several endeavors of the church. It is not one ministry under the overall umbrella of the church. It is the overall umbrella under which other things are missionaries. Now, I take that holistically. Of course, it's true with the making of disciples in our own congregation, local evangelism, together with foreign missions. But it is for this purpose that the church exists in this age of the world. In fact, I'll make the point, I think tomorrow night, if not tomorrow night, Sunday, it's for that purpose that the church exists in this age, it's for that purpose that this age exists. That is the purpose for this period of history in which we are living. The prophetic witness of the gospel for the ingathering of people through belief in Jesus for salvation. It is the work of the whole church. And if that is not true, to that extent, we are not doing what we are called to be. The purpose of missions is the declaration of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, so that sinners will be saved by believing. Well, Jesus left Nazareth, they drove him out, and he would never set foot there again. Isn't that a staggering thing? He would never be back. Because in rejecting him, they had rejected the grace of God for salvation. The miracles that they'd heard about, they would never see. They would never in Nazareth receive the blessings because they rejected Jesus Christ. They were offended by him. Now, it's noteworthy, though, that Luke portrays Jesus having just stated his missionary calling as a Messiah, that the next thing we see him doing is going forth to accomplish the very thing he was talking about. And we see him going forth in power to actually save people from the bondage and affliction, the root of which is sin. And we see in verses 31 to 41 two miracles of healing, which were followed by a mass healing as a result of people hearing about Jesus and masses flocking to him. Now, he went down to Capernaum, and Jesus, the next Sabbath, he went into the synagogue to preach. And there was a man there who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He was possessed, this poor person. And the demon, it's interesting that the demon, and look at verse 34, the demon knew who Jesus was. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, verse 34. His hometown neighbors did not know, but the demons knew very well who Jesus was. And he immediately cast the demon out. The people began to marvel. Now, the key idea, again, in verse 36, is that he had authority to do that. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now, this is followed in the verses that come afterwards. He goes to Simon Peter's house. Simon Peter's mother has a fever. That was a very deadly thing. Jesus heals her from that. And then you have both of those miracles happening in mass. Many people who were possessed by demons came. He cast them out. Others who were sick came, and he healed them. Now, the point here is that Jesus' missionary labor went forth in the power of God's Spirit by virtue of his authority as the Messiah. Let me say that again. His purpose was to proclaim salvation and to actually bring it. His power was the power of the Holy Spirit because of his authority as the anointed Messiah. Other people might claim to be saviors, but he could actually bring his claim and back it up with divine power. Now, we too, in our missionary endeavors, need power. What we're trying to do, they're not just building buildings in Peru, or I know in Chile or in Africa where I work, we're not just building institutions. We're seeking to overcome the power of Satan and sin and bondage. We're seeking a supernatural transformation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for that to happen, We need power. It was a thrill for me as a preacher, you don't get to do much manual labor. They've always got you teaching, and I was the wheelbarrow man, and I was dumping cement for what was the foundation of the church in San Jose outside Calamarca. And it was moving to us that we were physically laying the cement floor after you all had cleared the dirt and somebody else got to do the easy work of putting the walls up. But that we were actually building a building where the gospel was going to be preached. And yet the work was not construction. It is not buildings. The work that we really need requires supernatural power. Well, what then is the power of missions, and where are we to find that power? And there's a lot of ways that we can answer that question. One of them is we could say that missions literally are fueled by prayer. Supernatural power attends the work of missions as the people of God pray. That is certainly true. And I've already said that the power comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has authority to send. But I think the most significant way to answer that question from our text and for our work as a church today, pursuing the work of missions, is to see that the power came by means of Jesus' word. The mission was to proclaim, there's preaching, to proclaim the gospel of salvation so the people will be saved. Where is the power going to come from? It comes by the very word that is preached. Now, you see that in this. Why do I get this from this passage? Because in this passage, there's an emphasis. Hey, Phil, I'm going to need water. Thank you. In this passage, there's an emphasis on Jesus accomplishing his work by his word. Go back to verse 35. Jesus rebuked the spirit. It was the word of Christ that had the authority to cast out the demons. And then go to verse 39. And this is not incidental when Luke says this. When he heals Peter's mother-in-law of the fever, Jesus rebuked the fever. Now the emphasis here is on the saving power of Christ attending the very word that he proclaimed. And my friend, we will experience the power of God really to save people as the focus of our missionary labors is on the ministry of the word of God. Because the power of God to save is in the word of God. Now this, of course, is the very thing you find all through the Bible. And one of my favorite passages is 2 Timothy 3, where Peter writes to Timothy and he says, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. He was talking about the times we're living in. And he says, all kinds of problems are going to be in the church. Thank you. And he says, but as for you, preach the word. The thing he was to do, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to preach the word. What does 1 Peter 1:23 say? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. People are born again by the word of God. How do we grow? How do people become mature? Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so if we in our missions are going to accomplish something that's really going to extend into heaven, and our buildings are not going to extend into heaven, the institutions, the salaries, the Christian schools, all of those good things are not going to themselves have an enduring legacy. We must have supernatural power. If we want that to happen, then we will focus our missionary labors on the proclamation of the word of God. And my friends, the need in our day among Reformed evangelical churches is to reinvigorate ourselves with the commitment that Jesus Christ had in his missionary labors, that we are going to focus on the word of God. Because that is how we have the power of God, so that people are actually saved, that the purpose of Jesus' missionary endeavor would actually be achieved and happens through a focus on the word of God. In fact, all through this passage, prominence is given to Jesus in his teaching role. In the opening verses, he's described foremost as a teacher. Look at verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then you go back to the verses from Isaiah that Jesus quoted to describe his missionary calling. And three of the four verbs in those verses deal with the proclamation of the Word of God. He is to proclaim good news. He is to proclaim liberty to the captive. He is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, to be sure, Jesus came not only to preach, but actually to accomplish the work of our redemption. He paid the price of our sin on the cross. He sends the Holy Spirit. And yet, he himself says it is primarily through the ministry of the Word that this liberty that he came to bring is achieved and realized in the lives of those he saved. Now, it's equally important to note that Jesus refused to perform miracles unless his teaching was first received. Many people will say, yes, we need power, therefore we need miracles. But notice that Jesus did not do that. In Nazareth, where they rejected his work, he absolutely refused to do miracles. The reason he did the miracles is because he cared about people. They were possessed by demons. They needed to be let go. Set free. They were sick. He had compassion on them. But that was not his ministry method. Teaching and preaching of the Word of God was Jesus Christ's own ministry method. Well, my friends, if we are to experience Christ's power in our missions, we must display the same priority on the ministry of the Word of God that Jesus Christ did in his missions. His first purpose is to proclaim the good news. Look, there are other things that are worthwhile. We build bridges over rivers. We build houses. We provide medical missions. What a wonderful thing it is to go over and show the mercy of Christ. If you're a doctor or a dentist or a nurse, those are wonderful things. We give important life skills training. Don't take anything I'm saying as disparaging that. And yet, none of it is missions unless the Word of God is proclaimed. And so, those things contribute to missions when they lead to the Word of God. And when they do not lead to the Word of God, whatever else good they're doing, they are not doing missions. By the way, that's true of local evangelism. I confess, one of my pet peeves is a saying that has gotten traction among us, and it should not have gotten traction. And it goes like this. Always preach Christ, and when necessary, use words. My friends, you are not preaching Christ without words. You must declare the biblical testimony of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all those other things we do, of course, they augment and they bring people to it. They help people to come to the church. We get to know them. Maybe it's a venue by which we proclaim the Word of God to them. But if it does not actually lead to the proclamation of the Word of God, we, my friends, are not doing missions. What J.I. Packer wrote of evangelism is true of missions as well. He said, the test for any proposed strategy or technique or style of evangelistic action, you could say missions plan, must be this. Will it in fact serve the proclamation of the Word of God? Is it calculated to be a means of explaining the gospel truly and fully and applying it deeply and exactly? To the extent that it is so calculated, it is lawful and right. To the extent that it tends to overlay and obscure the realities of the message of the Word of God, to blunt the edge of its application, it is ungodly and wrong. Here's the question. Is this way of doing missions calculated to promote or to impede the work of the Word of God in the minds and the hearts of men and women? Now, that is true when it comes. If we want the power of God to attend to our missions so that Jesus' purpose, not only of the proclamation, but of actual salvation to be fulfilled, we will center our missionary endeavors on the ministry of the Word of God. Let's not be deceived, by the way, about our need for God's power in missions. These two miracles that Jesus does here are not random. They show him fighting the two powers against which we contend in missions, namely Satan and the power of sin through Satan, and then the corrupted human nature. And when we're doing missions, we are facing spiritual powers of evil and opposition, and we are ministering to people who are spiritually dead and who are hostile to the Word of God. They are at enmity to God. They are without Christ, without hope in the world. They are utterly hopeless unless a supernatural power would be brought to bear. If we do everything out of a good will, but do not bring the Word of God, we are not helping them. Not really. We are not showing mercy on their greatest need. Their greatest need is to be born again, to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. For that we need the power that we do not possess. Our schemes will never possess them. Our sociology is not going to achieve them. It must be the supernatural work of God that attends only His Word. Well, we've observed that Jesus came as a Messiah, the Anointed One, on a mission from God. The purpose of that missionary endeavor was the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of sinners. The power of it is God's power at work through His Word. Well, Luke's account comes to its natural terminus, not in chapter 4, but in chapter 5. And having seen the purpose and the power of missions, here we see the people of missions. Here are the disciples whom Jesus seeks, calls, and commissions as missionary fishermen. Let me read from verse 2 to verse 11 Luke 5. Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." And then, a little later on, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And here's where it's going. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Well, here's another epic moment in Jesus' early ministry. He's beginning to assemble his 12 disciples. They will be symbolic of the new Israel he's gathering through the gospel. They will be the foundation of his church. And it's clear here that Jesus, when he saves them, is entering them into his missionary enterprise, just as we are called in the same way in our generation. Let me conclude tonight with just a few observations based on this final text. First, when Jesus calls us to himself, he calls us to be missionaries with him. The missionary calling occurs at the same time and is the same as our calling to salvation in Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be called into the missionary endeavor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all called to join in this missionary labor that will continue until the second coming. You cannot be a Christian without being called to missions. And if you are a Christian and you are not passionately involved in some tangible way in the missionary labor, you are not following Jesus as he calls you to do. When I was first converted, I was converted at age 30. And I was an MBA student in Philadelphia. And I was an Army officer, and I was on my way to West Point to be a professor at West Point. And I was converted early on in my MBA program, so I was in a good PCA church in downtown Philadelphia for 2 years. My life was radically changed. I go back to West Point as a Christian, and before long, I'm involved in leading Bible studies. I was called to ministry while there. I began preaching there. And I began preaching first in the Baptist Student Union that used to meet in one of the auditoriums. The chaplains would never let me preach in the chapel, and so this Baptist group would have me come and preach. And one of the funny things was they always struggled over the piano. It seems like every time I came to preach, there was some piano crisis, and the pianist wasn't there, or the piano wasn't there. And this went on several times, and I got to know one of the guys who was there all the time, and I learned that he was an outstanding pianist. And he never played. He never offered. Here we are. The whole service is held up. We don't have anybody to play piano. He's an accomplished pianist. He's never volunteering. And he's there. So finally I said to him, I said, look, you're really a great pianist. You know, this little church here is struggling every week. And why don't you step in and fill the void? I'll never forget what he said to me. He says, "Rick, if I start serving God, if I start using my gifts in the church, God's going to send me to Africa." And I'm holding out against him here. Well, you know where he is now. I don't know, but you know he's in Africa. My friends, don't hold out. Start serving in the church. My teenage son started as an usher just recently. I didn't even know what was going on. I just looked up the other day, there was my son ushering and getting involved in the work of the church and greeting people so that they come in and witnessing to people, your friends. We are to start getting involved in the work of the church. It's evangelism. It's outreach to people. It's missions programs. Look, missions is not a part of the work of the church. It's the overall umbrella under which the work of the church exists. If you are a Christian, you have been called to enter into this missionary endeavor. That is what we see as Jesus is calling them. This is not an exceptional thing. Oh, he called them to salvation and at the same time called them to missions. No, all of his people are called. In our salvation, we are called to labor with Jesus as missionaries. And notice Jesus' method. Secondly, notice his message here. He teaches the gospel to them, and he has them experience its power in their own lives, and on the basis of both of them, their own experience of the reality of the grace of God, which they see in its majesty and its power and its wonder and awe, and they are taught the word of God. Those are the two things in this passage. Jesus says, put your boat a little bit, I'm going to teach you. Well, if the purpose of missions is the proclamation of the gospel, and if the power of missions comes about through the proclamation of the word of God, then it's a church that preaches the word and teaches its young people. I pity the thought of people who go to churches where the youth group is playing, and I say this because I know it's not true here, it can't be true here, where the youth group just fun and games. No, they've got to be taught the word of God, experiencing its power in their lives, and in the life of the church. We see the reality of Christ. That's what's going on here with the miraculous catch of fish. By the way, I'm going to show you the power I have to command the elements. Here, put your net over there. No, there. No, I know what I'm talking about. Put it right there. And he fills it with fish and says, I want you to know the power that will attend this teaching that I've given you. You see, that's the kind of church we're to be. And a church that not only preaches the word of God, but is banking on it. I know that's true of you all. People say to me, so you preach? Oh, I don't just preach. I'm banking on it. If God does not supernaturally attend the preaching of the Word of God through my pulpit labors in the church, together with all the other word-based ministries in the church, then I'm going to go down in flames. But I'm not going to go down in flames. Because he's going to... And if you are a church that really believes in the power of the Word of God, and you treat it as something great and mighty and majestic, and you have an anticipation before, and then as a people of God, as you live holy lives by prayer, you experience the power of Christ, we won't have to come and sell missions to you. But I know that's the case. We'll be sending missionaries out. We'll be wanting to do more. Because we will know the power of this very word in our own experience. We will know that we're called to it. And this kind of church is a missionary church that is useful. You know, we want to be the kind of church that punches out of our weight class. We're not a mega church either. We don't need to be a mega church. We want to become, sometimes I tell my colleague Mel Duncan, I do not pastor a ship of the line, a grand old multi-thousand member church with massive assets, and I don't need to. We're a fighting frigate. And we are sailing up the coast, up and down the coast, firing broadsides on both sides. And we're ready, you know, if the Lord wants, you know, we are growing. I know you're growing too. But, you know, he will supernaturally bless us now through a confidence in the power of the Word of God. So we feel its power in our own lives, and this becomes the great calling out of which we live. Well, some of us will go on to be heroes, like John G. Payton. Hope you know who John G. Payton is. And I do pray that out of your church, like, and out of my church, I pray that out of my church, full-time missionaries will arrive. I've been there 8 years. He sent four. I pray to God that my own children would be missionaries. And I pray that out of your church, there would be missionary heroes. John G. Payton was one of them. He was gripped by the need of the people of the New Hebrides Islands a couple hundred years ago to hear the gospel. You know, the sailing ships were going around the globe, and the reports were coming back of distant heathen peoples. And a lot of missions-minded people said, hey, we got to take the gospel to them. And John G. Payton believed that he was the one to take the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands. And his family and friends tried to dissuade him and his wife They said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." And they almost were. You know the story when his first wife died. By the way, in the 19th century, being a missionary was tough, but being the wife of a missionary was deadly. Their wives are dying in droves. And his wife dies, and he literally sits upon her grave until her body decomposed so that the people around them don't dig her up and eat her. Now, this is real missions work. And here was his revolutionary, cutting-edge plan. Here's what it was. He was going to live among them, be protected in daily danger by the power of God in answer to his prayers. He was going to learn their language, and then having learned their language, guess what he was going to do? He was going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole counsel of God. He was going to preach sin and salvation to them. That was his missionary plan. One of his biographers says this, "He trusted only in the Lord who had placed him there, and to whom had been given all power in heaven on earth. He prayed to Christ either to gather himself to glory or to protect me daily. He spoke to them of sin and salvation, and he did so unceasingly once he learned their language. And through the preaching and the life, and yes, the prayers of John G. Payton and his wife, the islands of Tanna and Annawa were almost completely converted to faith in the missionary Savior who had sent them." We should pray for God to raise up out of our children, out of our own people, missionary heroes to do what was the motto of the great missionary movement, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. My friends, that wasn't a 19th century slogan. That's a slogan that we should be embracing today, that we would expect great things from God, we will attempt great things from Him as well. Now, others of Christ's people will not be heroes, and they can be just as important. They'll be on the other end of the missionary scale, like Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a timid and soft-spoken believer who lived in Chicago in the last years of the 19th century. And the Lord convicted him in a way that I hope He's convicting all of us, that we're supposed to be sharing the gospel. And he wasn't sharing the gospel. And so he did what we needed. Let me tell you, if you're saying, "Look, I know I'm supposed to share the gospel. I know I'm not sharing the gospel. What do? Start praying that God would help you to share the gospel, that you would learn the Bible so you could tell somebody what the Bible means, you would tell who Jesus is, and that God would lay on your heart a love. In fact, here's my deal with my congregation. Surely it's fair for me to ask each one of you to have one person for whose salvation you are praying at all times. Is that excessive on my part? Feel free to exceed the standard. But surely every one of us, and that's true of children too, can have one person. And the Lord's laid that person on our heart, and we're going to pray regularly for God to save them. And we're going to ask Him to give us opportunities, and heaven forbid, He might even use us to do it. Well, Edward Kimball was that kind of missionary, and there was a young man he'd gotten to know who was an illiterate shoe salesman. He met him, and the Lord had laid it on his heart that he had not told this person the good news of Jesus. And so he resolved that he was going to go to the shoe store where this clerk worked, and he was going to tell him about Jesus. On the way there, he was so nervous. I love this. He was so nervous, he walked right past the store. And then he had to pray about it and walk back. And finally, he forced himself into the shoe store. And there he found a young man shelving shoes in the stock room. Here's how he later remembered it. He said, "I spoke with limping words. I never could remember what I actually said. Something about Christ and His love. That was all." In his own judgment, it was a very weak appeal. And yet God uses weak appeals. And God used that weak appeal to save Dwight L. Moody, who went on to become one of the great evangelists America has ever produced. He preached the gospel to millions of people because Edward Kimball prayed that God would start him as a missionary and he would make a weak appeal to the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Well, Kimball was hardly as great a hero as John G. Payton, but his impact on the gospel kingdom of Christ may have been equally great. I suppose most of us will fit somewhere between Edward Kimball and John Payton. But we are the people of missions. And if we're Christ's people, if He's called us out of sin, if He's taught us and is teaching His Word, and we're to know the Word of God, and if we're experiencing the power of the gospel in our lives, well, Jesus says to us what He said to them, "Do not be afraid. I will make you fishers of men." Sometimes it will feel more that we are the bait than that we're the fishermen, but that's okay too. Jesus is the actual fisher of souls. What matters is that we serve him in this missionary cause, that your church and my church would have an increasing zeal, increasing labors, increasing sacrifices for the great work for which this age of the world exists. And Jesus said, after all, as the Father has sent me, Jesus was sent by the Father on a mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, first of all, for Jesus and his mission, because it's a mission that was born of your love for us. You loved us, but we were lost in sin. And you had grace for us, and you sent your own Son to do a great work. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die. He saved us, and he proclaimed good news through your word. Well, Father, let us be his servants. We know that he calls us not merely to enjoy the benefits of salvation, but that we would, in tangible and zealous ways, enter into that missionary labor. Father, let us embrace the purpose of missions, that the gospel would be proclaimed for salvation. Father, would you indeed encourage us by attending your word in our church and through our missions work with the power that you give through that word to save. And then, Lord, would you raise up more and more people, even us, even out of our pews, even out of our families, Lord. Yes, raise up your people of missions, that Christ would have the glory of his gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen.